I have the answer to the question you have all been asking this week. You may have not yet identified it as such, but this is it. How do I safely kill a wolf in the Arctic? All right, well, here's the answer. And I learned this from, not the internet, but from Eskimo wolf hunters. Eskimo wolf hunters coat the blade of a knife with blood. And then they place the knife point up in the snow and ice. And then they walk away. The wolves, with their keen sense of smell, detect fresh blood. And so they approach the knife. And they are amazed to find how sweet it is. And as they continue to lick the knife, there is a seemingly endless supply of blood. In the cold of the Arctic, they don't know that they are cutting their own tongue and drinking their own blood, and they fall down next to the knife. They freeze and die. And that, my friends, is how you safely kill a wolf in the Arctic. But you know that I don't tell stories just to tell stories. That illustrates the effect of sin in our life. Sin lures us, draws us, captures our senses, leading us to think that it is the source of endless pleasure and delight. And though sin promises much, it delivers nothing but death. In our continuing study through the book of Joshua, we come to chapter 7 this morning, and in light of what we read last week about the conquest of Jericho, it seems on the surface that chapter 7 doesn't quite fit. You remember last week we talked about how Joshua and the troops meticulously followed God's exact and precise strategy to defeat that citadel called Jericho. It was the most well-fortified city in Canaan. God had promised them the land. He had promised no man would stand against you. And here was the citadel as they crossed the Jordan River on dry land. They were to have their most significant and most difficult battle first. And the Lord called them to do something absolutely crazy. He called them to march around the city, just half of the troops, and then seven priests with trumpets, then the ark, and then the rest of the soldiers. And they were to march around the city just one time, mile and a half, 2 miles max, around the city, and they were to do that for 6 days, once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they were to walk around the city seven times. And when they completed the seventh circle, they were to listen for the one last, final, long blast by the priests on the trumpets. And at that moment, they were to shout. And they did so. And the walls, archaeologists tell us, you can go to Jericho, ancient Jericho today, and see it. The walls crumbled on top of themselves. And the soldiers went up into the city. God had instructed them. They were to kill everything that lived, and they were to burn all the rest. And that's exactly what they did. It was a stunning victory. It was a staggering victory. It was an awesome victory. It was a jaw-dropping victory. Nothing like that had ever happened before. And all of it came as a result of God's doing. Next morning, Joshua and his joint chiefs of staff gather together in his tent. And they say, "Okay, guys, wasn't that amazing yesterday? What are we going to do today?" "Okay, here's the plan. We're going to go up into the hill country, 2,500 feet in elevation, 15 miles in distance, and we're going to defeat the much smaller city of Ai. It's on the city, or on the road from Jericho to Bethel." They agreed. So they got their couple of their men, and they said, "We want you to go spy out this particular city." Chapter 7, verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for these people are few." Joshua nodded. Joint chiefs of staff nodded. They said, yeah, do it. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. What? Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before the enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" They had just walked across the Jordan River, swollen at flood time in the spring, to probably a mile in distance. They saw the waters heap up upstream. They walked across on dry land. And then they saw God bring a miraculous deliverance for them before the city of Jericho. But this, what is this all about? Chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "No man will be able to stand up against you, Joshua." And there's families for 36 guys that are mourning because their husbands, their brothers, their dads are dead. And this small little community up in the hills called Ai, all these guys came out of the city like a swarm of hornets against these Israelites, and they routed them. What is up with this? And Joshua, General Joshua, he sounds more like the previous generation of Israelites wailing and moaning, "Oh God, why did you deliver us into the hands of our enemies? Why didn't you just leave us over there where we could have eaten leeks and onions by the Nile? Big baby." This doesn't sound like the book of Joshua. Well, we thought when we left chapter 6, we were done with Jericho. But the Israelites weren't done with Jericho. I didn't read verse 1, and that sets the whole stage for this particular chapter. It says this, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel." You remember, just before that last day, as Joshua is before the troops, he gives them the Lord's instructions for them for that day. And among them, he says, "We're going to march around the city 7 times this time, guys, and I want you to listen for the loud blast of the trumpet. And then when that happens, you're to shout, and the Lord is going to bring the walls down, and then you're going to be able to enter the city." In the context of that kind of exhortation to the people, we read in chapter 6, verse 17, "The city shall be under the ban." It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Now, normally, in their rules of engagement for a warfare, when soldiers go up and they conquer a land, a city, a people, the spoils of war, the things that are left behind, are theirs for the taking. Ah, but this one is different. This particular city, the first in the land of Canaan, is the first fruits. This is the city that God says, of all of them, this one's mine, and all the stuff in it is mine. So all of the precious metals, the silver, the gold, the bronze, the iron, all of that belongs to the royal treasury. Everything else belongs to the Lord too, and it's going to be torched. It couldn't be more clearer than that. And all of the soldiers heard it. But there was this man named Achan, whose name means trouble. And he brought great trouble upon the people. But I want you to notice what God says in chapter 7, verse 1. Achan is the one who was responsible. He took things under the ban. Verse 1 opens in this way. The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. Who acted unfaithfully? The sons of Israel? How are they responsible? End of that verse. The Lord's anger burned against who? The sons of Israel? Look at chapter 7. Verse 10, the Lord pulls Joshua out of the dust. And he says, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? You've got work to do, buddy." Verse 11, "Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them." The word sinned means to miss the mark. The Greek translation of the Hebrew text name slips my mind, whatever it is. It means to miss the mark. The word transgress means to cross over. The Israelites crossed over the line of the covenant. They went beyond what they were asked of the Lord to do. Wait a minute. Achan is the one who is responsible for us, for the crime. We read that in chapter 7, verse 1. Why are the consequences poured out on the entire people? Because God is treating them as one man. Think about it. If a person has cancer, let's talk about George's cancer. Esophageal cancer is not something that you can simply replace. You don't just pull out one part and plug in another one. If cancer goes untreated, what does it do? It takes over the entire body and kills. And the Lord is treating Israel as one man. And He says, there is cancer here. There is sin that has infected the entire body. And there has to be something radical that takes place here. Now, you might think that the radical nature of this whole story, as we're going to read here in just a few minutes, is a bit extreme, because it is swift, is very specific. The Lord doesn't mess around. But we see this kind of activity in other times. Whenever the Lord establishes something important, He sends a message that sin must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with swiftly and comprehensively. When the Lord was establishing the priesthood, we find in Leviticus chapter 10, this strange story about Nadab and Abihu and the strange fire that they offered. And you wonder, wow, God is treating these people very abruptly because of this strange fire. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, Uzzah reaches out to steady the ark of God, and the Lord smites him dead. As the Lord is beginning to establish the temple. Acts chapter 5. In our previous study of the book of Acts, we read about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied before to the Holy Spirit, and the Lord struck them down at the beginning, at the founding of His church. God doesn't mess around with sin. And now as this landless people, this people without a country, are going into the land that is going to be theirs at the establishment of the political entity of Israel, the Lord sends this message through Achan: sin must be dealt with. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we read that God usually deals with us with grace and patience and kindness, with long suffering, because He wants us to repent of our sin. If God were just, He would strike us the very moment sin entered into our mind. Yet He is patient and long suffering with us, wanting us to come to repentance. That is His normal way of dealing with His people. And yet there are these few times where God will deal very abruptly, very sharply with sin. Second page of your notes. Here we have an example of when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. Chapter 7, verse 12. Let me read verse
Verse 11 here, just to give you the bigger context. The Lord's speaking to Joshua. He says, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Turn over a couple pages, back to chapter 1, verse 5. I referenced this already. God promised Joshua, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Do you see that? But there's a condition on that. Verse 7. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. The way for these people to be successful in their campaign to take the land given to them by the Lord is to do all that is according to the law. And at this point, they were not. Now God is treating them as one man. They are one people. And He is exhorting Joshua at this point, verse 12, get the cancer out. Do a radical surgery and remove it. Verse 13, rise up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Can you imagine if you were that troubler named Achan, and you heard that word? What would you think? Would you think, what are the odds of them picking me? Ah, surely somebody else did it too, huh? Verse 16. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, my son, implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, to this day. Now, in reading verse 20 and following, Achan's confession, granted, it didn't come until after they had gone through the entire camp, narrowed it down by tribe, and then by clan, and then by family, then by household, and then the man himself. But Achan confessed. He admitted what he had done wrong. And yet, he died. Shouldn't he have had some reduction of his penalty because he confessed his sin? Well, let me ask you. That's kind of a popular thought in our judicial system today, is it not? Oh, as long as you're repentant, as long as you at least say you're sorry, you should get some reduction of the punishment. Well, let me ask you this. If a person confesses like Achan does at this point, does that make him less guilty? No. Does it reduce the effect of his sin? No. He is still just as guilty. So what's the benefit of confession? Well, there is some psychological benefit, I suppose, of a little bit of emotional release from some of the guilt, perhaps. I suppose there could be some relational healing that could take place here. Verse 19 is what we need, however. Joshua says to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him." That is the benefit of confession. God is glorified. The Greek word for confession is homologeo, which means to say the same word. Homo, same, logo, logos. Same word. So when a person confesses, they are saying the same thing about their sin that God says of their sin. God says, "Your sin is exceedingly sinful, and by my confession, I am agreeing with God. I am saying, God, you are right. I am in the wrong. Your law is perfect. Your law is holy. You are right. What I have done is wrong." And that brings glory to God. Confession is a very good thing. But that is its function. So it doesn't reduce his guilt or reduce his sentence or the punishment that follows. Joshua and all Israel took Achan and all of the junk he took and his sons and his daughters and all of his possessions, and all of it was stoned, all of it died, and all of it was burned. Now, was that fair of God? To kill all of his sons and his daughters? Should they have died because of his sin? Oh, the scriptures are so very, very clear. An individual pays for his own sin, period. Matter of fact, the people at this point are being absolutely meticulous in following God's law. And you read over at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, these words. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. These people, now on the west side of the Jordan River, heard these words on the east side of the Jordan River just days before. And you can be sure they were following every detail. What do we make of this? Achan was the one who took the things that were under the ban from the city of Jericho. And we don't know exactly how, but somehow his kids got involved in this. They were involved in the cover-up. Maybe they were the instigators who put the thought in Dad's mind, hey, Dad, while you're there, be on the lookout. These people were pretty well-to-do. You might stumble across some nice stuff. We don't know exactly how the children were involved, but somehow, not his wife, but his kids were involved in the details of this sin. So heinous was it. So despicable was it that God took their life. And then he memorialized it by putting, as it says in verse 26, a great heap of stones in this valley over the top of the now burned remains of Achan, his children, and all of the stuff. And they put a great heap of stones there to memorialize the sinfulness of sin. Next week in chapter 8, we will find the very same thing happening to the king of Ai, who is going to die, and he is going to have a great heap of stones placed over his body as well. We don't know any of the details of the extent or the degree or the kind of sin for which he was guilty. But so heinous was his sin that he was memorialized by the Lord and Israel. Don't go here, people. 2 Samuel chapter 18, we find another great heap of stones over the body of Absalom. In his 1996 book, Bride of Heaven, Pride of Hell, Raid Comfort, said these words. I put them in your notes. Sin is as great as he who is offended by it. We presume upon God's mercy and upon His kindness and upon His patience. And we think because He doesn't zap us in our sin that we're somehow okay. And that God probably just swept it under the rug and isn't too offended by it. No. Sin is as great as he who is offended by it. Namely, the Lord God Omnipotent. Now, I suppose we could stop right here. And you could close your Bibles. And we could go home. And we would have had a wonderful exhortation to take sin very seriously and to deal with it forthrightly. We would have instilled within us a renewed sense of the fear of God because He is a holy and righteous and just being. But if we would do that, we would miss something very, very, very significant. Chapter 7, verse 21 is worthy of a sermon all by itself. This is an anatomy of how sin works. Knowing how it works is a very, very helpful tool of eradicating that sin, that cancer, if you will, from our life. Look again at chapter 7, verse 21. Part of Achan's confession. He said, I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. Here is how sin works. 4 stages. I looked. I saw. I took. I coveted. Fourth, I concealed. That's how sin works. That's how sin worked in Achan's heart and in yours as well. And it starts not with the first look, but with the second. He says, I saw among the spoil. You remember when David got into that humongous rhubarb with Bathsheba and the whole country was involved in his escapade, trying to cover up his sin. When he was on his veranda, cup of iced tea in his hand, he was just minding his own business. And he saw a beautiful woman. To see a beautiful woman is not a sin. It's the second look. It's the lingering look. Sin always begins in the mind. That's where we fight the spiritual battle first. Right here. To remark, that's a handsome man, that is a beautiful woman, is not sin. It's the second look that gets us into trouble. And it's right there that we need to arrest that sin. Here's what Achan saw. He was commanded of God to go up into the city of Jericho to slay everything that was living and to do whatever they needed to do in order to torch the rest of the city and to take nothing from the city. And he saw among the spoils there a beautiful mantle from Shinar. Now, a mantle is a shawl. Shinar is another name for Babylon. This was an imported garment. First century historian Josephus says of this garment, he says that it was, quote, a royal garment woven entirely of gold. He doesn't have a footnote, so I can't tell you how he got that information. But let's just say that this piece of garment, this piece of clothing, this garment, is nice. It says, wow, all over it. I mean, it says Paris, it says New York, it says chic, it says very hot. He saw it. Nothing wrong with that. And he saw, probably in the same household, same closet maybe. He saw 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight. Now you can do the math just like I did. One shekel equals 4 ounces. Using the numbers from today, from Friday's close, silver and gold, what he saw was valued at over $288,000. Well, that'll turn your head too, huh? Okay, so he's in this closet, and he sees this silver, this gold. I mean, he's just kind of going, wow, I must be in the nice part of town. Nothing wrong with this. Until we get to the comma in the middle of verse 21. It says, then I coveted them. This is because of the second look. And it's all taking place in his mind. This is a hidden sin at this point. He hasn't physically done anything. Is coveting something wrong? Okay, see a couple of heads. Okay, good. You remember your Ten Commandments, right? Have you ever wondered, why is it that the commandment, thou shalt not covet, is last in the list of the Ten Commandments? You ever wondered that? I don't know. But I got a guess. Here's my guess. The other commandments, the unredeemed person could rationalize in their own mind, well, I haven't committed that one. Well, I've never created an image of gold, wood, or anything else and worshipped it. And I haven't ever taken a gun and actually fired at somebody. I haven't ever slept with somebody else's wife. You know this commandment? Thou shalt not covet. That's an internal sin. And I wonder if the Lord put that particular commandment last to be that last hook with a very long barb on it to capture the conscience, to say, you cannot get off of this one. Achan admitted that he saw and then he coveted these items. It was at that point that he needed the Word of God to convict him and to lead him in paths of righteousness. Remember what Paul says to Timothy? All Scripture is inspired for God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be equipped. Well, what the Word of God does is when it teaches us, it teaches us how to go. And then when it reproves us, it rebukes us, if you will, helping us deal with our sin. And then it corrects us, gets us back focused in the right direction, and trains us in righteousness. That's what we need from the Word, from Scripture.
So when you have memorized the Word of God, the Holy Spirit has ammunition to deal with those hidden sins that are in the mind.
It is in that habitual process of reading over and over again the Scriptures that we have ammunition for the Holy Spirit to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness.
Achan evidently didn't have that.
Now, if you look over at the book of James, we find a very helpful passage. James was the half-brother of Jesus, leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was the one who was head of the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. James tells us this in chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Now, James is not saying that lust is not sin, because it hasn't birthed sin. What he's simply saying is a baby is still a baby when it's in the womb. But when it's been delivered, when it's been born, everybody can identify, yep, that's a baby. Similarly, for Achan, sin had taken place in his heart, in his mind, when he coveted those things. I want it. I really want it bad. This guy, if we try to get into his shoes, Achan has been wearing wear-proof, stain-proof, bulletproof clothes from Walmart for the last 40 years. He's been wandering around in the wilderness. Those clothes haven't left his carcass. And he saw this beautiful shawl, and he went, he wanted it. That's where he needed to deal with the sin. But he didn't. Back in verse 21, he says, "I took it." Now, the original owners were dead at his feet. So what's the harm in taking something that has no owner? Oh, but God was the owner. And then the crazy thing, this is how twisted sin causes us to be. I mean, it's like licking that sharp knife, and we just lose our senses because we're killing ourselves. But here's what he does. He conceals it. What? Thinking that the omniscient God doesn't know? Who is he trying to fool? He was the fool. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. For 8 years, Sally was the Romero family pet. When they got Sally, she was 1 foot long. 8 years later, Sally was 11 and a half feet long and weighed 80 pounds. Sally was a Burmese python. Suddenly, without any explanation, July 20th, 1993, Sally turned on the 11-year-old son in the family. And squeezed him to death. When the police arrived at the scene, they wrote in their report that the snake was, quote, quite aggressive, hissing and reacting, unquote. What caused the snake to snap? It was just doing what it was created to do. And yet sometimes we hold little sins in our life, thinking, it's not that big a deal. I mean, I could stop it whenever I wanted to. Not realizing we got a snake in our midst. A number of years ago, a friend of mine sent me the quote that's at the bottom of the second page of your notes. You have to know that he sent this to me when he was in the midst of dealing with his addiction to pornography on the internet. As he was trying to pick up the pieces of his life and of his marriage. This unknown author said, sin will take you farther than you want to go and will cost you more than you'll want to pay. My friends, we must be very careful because when we are dealing with sin, we are licking a sharp knife. We are playing with an 11.5-foot python. Don't let it cut you or squeeze you to death. Cut the cancer out. Father, I know that Your Holy Spirit is here and He has been working, and no doubt there are things that some are aware of right now that need to be dealt with and forthrightly. Areas of sin, areas of compromise, areas where we have been playing with this, toying with that. Father, would You give us courage to face those ugly and heinous things, those things that are a great offense to You, and confess them that You might receive glory, and repent of them that our days might be long on this earth. Amen.